Heavenly Father, just ask that you be part of this lesson, that you open our hearts, our minds to your word. Lord, we just thank you again for this time that we get together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we got a lot to go through, so let's jump in. We're going through Leviticus 18 through 27. So a decent amount to run through. In prepping for this, I'm not going to break it down. There's tons of plagiarism, so I'll admit it off the bat. We were just talking about that. If I was at Bible college, I'd get in trouble today. I've relied heavily on commentaries from John MacArthur, David Gusick, Matthew Henry, Chuck Smith, and then a outline from Pastor Steve that was really beneficial going through to dig into this. So starting out, I'm going to go with something that John MacArthur said as far as Leviticus in general. Exodus 19:6 called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Leviticus, in turn, is God's instruction for his newly redeemed people, teaching them how to worship and obey him. Israel had up to that point only the historical records of the patriarchs from which to gain their knowledge and knowledge of how to worship and how to live before their God. Having been slaves for centuries in Egypt, the land of a seemingly infinite number of gods, their concept of worship and the godly life was severely distorted. Their tendency to hold on to polytheism and pagan ritual is witnessed in the wilderness wanderings when they worship the golden calf in Exodus 32. God would not permit them to worship in the ways of their Egyptian neighbors, nor would he tolerate Egyptian ideas about morality and sin. With the instructions of the Leviticus, the priests could lead Israel in worship appropriate to the Lord. The historical themes and theological themes, the core idea that we're looking at, which Leviticus develops, are the holy character of God and the will of God for Israel's holiness. God's holiness, mankind's sinfulness, sacrifice, and God's presence in the sanctuary are the book's most common themes. With clear, authoritative tone, the book sets forth instructions towards personal holiness at the urging of God. Matters pertaining to Israel's life of faith tend to focus on purity and ritual settings, but not to the exclusion of concerns regarding Israel's personal purity. In fact, there's a continuing emphasis on personal holiness in response to the holiness of God. We see that emphasis in chapters 17 through 27. On over 125 occasions, Leviticus impeaches mankind for uncleanness and or instructs on how to be purified. The motive for such holiness is stated in two repeated phrases, "I am the Lord" and "I am holy." These are used over 50 times. So we kind of see the direction there and what we've got at the beginning, that this is about God's holiness throughout this book. Interpretive challenges. So as we look at the book of Leviticus and then try to apply it to today, Leviticus is both a manual for the worship of God in Israel and a theology of Old Covenant ritual. Comprehensive understanding of the ceremonies, laws, ritual details prescribed in the book is difficult today because Moses assumed a certain context of historical understanding in this book. Once the challenge of understanding the detailed prescriptions has been met, the question arises as to how believers in the church should respond to them. How do we deal with this book today? rather than try to practice the old ceremonies or look for some deeper spiritual significance in them, the focus should be on the holy and divine characters behind them. So we need to look at what the meaning of all of those laws and rituals were, and they're to draw us closer to God. This may partly be the reason that explanations which Moses often gave in the prescriptions for cleanliness offer great insight into the mind of God. And it offers that insight even more than the ceremonies themselves do. The spiritual principles in which these rituals were rooted are timeless because they are embedded in the nature of God. So we may be looking at these rituals and all of these things prescribed here and go, wow, that, you know, we're not doing that today. But all of those things reveal the nature of God. The New Testament makes it clear that from Pentecost forward, the church, us, is under the authority of the new covenant, not the old covenant. So, you know, what our requirements are going to be different. As we dig into this book, that's something that's important that we remember. So, quick introduction. The first half of Leviticus that Bill covered are about approaching God's presence. The second half, what we're covering today, is about God's precepts. Acknowledge God's person. God is holy. So holiness is probably one of the least attractive attributes of God. You know, it's so far beyond us. It's so far out of our reach. God's holiness is what is most talked about in the Bible, in the Word. God is distinct, unique, separate, and we are to be like him. You know, that is our call. Jesus taught us to pray, "Holy is your name," in Matthew 6:9. The third person in the Trinity is Holy Spirit. In this age, we should be all about God's holiness. That's where, when we look through Leviticus and look through the law and look through the sacrifices and the ritual, that it all draws us to the fact that God is holy, we are not, and we are to be like God, so that should be our endeavor. So now we're going to jump right into chapter 18. Because why not start with the laws of sexual morality? Don't want to shy away from that. God gives his ordinance for sexual morality and the moral and ceremonial laws. We discover that God wants his people to be distinct, separate, and holy, what we mentioned earlier, set apart from the world. We keep his ordinances and we love one another because he is Lord and he is holy. When it comes to sexual morality, Christians have a thrilling message of hope that we can give a confused world right now. And we are living in a confused world. We can speak to a world that is battered, broken, hurting, and empty from their confused, misguided rebellion against God's standard for right and wrong in sexual matters. And those who have suffered from much abuse and a lifestyle that doesn't bring them joy, we can speak to them and say there is life and hope with God. We can say when you are hurt and tired from the sexual morality that takes life from you, God has a sexual morality that brings life to you. In a day when more and more people seem to abandon God's clearly stated standards of right and wrong, and the right and wrong, especially right now, according to God's view of sexual morality, including many who profess to be Christians. You know, we're seeing many churches that are rewriting God's laws, rewriting God's desire for us as his people. One must ask, if I'm not accepting God's standards for right and wrong, then whose standards am I accepting? You know, if we read the Bible and the Bible tells us something and then we say, I don't think God meant that, and live our lives according to that belief, then who are we seeking? Every person has some sense of right and wrong regarding sexual matters. We all have our own belief inside. But not every person's sense of right and wrong brings ultimate blessing to humanity, either in their individual lives or corporately. There's a sense in which the Apostle Paul gave the same idea in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow, I almost got all that out. Look it up, Romans 2:12. 12:2. So, as we jump into the individual things here, I'm going to be flying through this because we have so much to cover. So, starting out in 18, the first five verses can be pretty much summed up. Don't be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. Be like God. Under the old covenant, if you obeyed the law, you would be blessed. Paul quotes in Galatians to show the futility of approaching God through the law for salvation. You know, are we required to do everything in the law in order to reach our salvation, in order to make it to heaven, in order to be in the presence of God? Do we got to follow every single aspect of the Old Testament law? Wally?
No.
Okay. So Galatians 3:11-12, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for they shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Basically saying that we cannot be justified. We cannot be saved through the law. You know, we are not perfect and we can't make it there. So the law was given for transgressions, for a godless society to have order. It was a tutor. What we're looking at right now was a tutor that led us and led them to Christ in the long run. It shows us our sin and our need for Jesus. You know, that's what we're going through. So if we jump right into Leviticus, the next verses, 18:6-9, cover sexual relations among immediate family. Incest is prohibited. Verse 19, commands against sex during menstruation. Verse 20, commands against adultery. Like I said, we're jumping real quick here. 21, command against Moloch worship. Very evil thing, I believe that's... You covered that a little bit, Bill, last week? No, couldn't remember. I was paying attention, just couldn't remember. I'm old. So we're going to jump in and not shy away from 18:22. Command against homosexual sex. We're going to jump right in. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So that's a very short verse, but it covers exactly what God feels about it. You shall not lie with a male as a woman. This is a simple and clear command against same-sex sexual acts. God's intention for sexual expression is within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Have that in Genesis 2:18-25, Matthew 19:4-6. You know, it's all covered throughout the Bible. Sex sexual acts between those of the same sex do not fulfill God's intention. They go against God's design and ultimate benefit of humanity, both collectively and individually. This command and similar commands through the scriptures, such as Romans 1, 24 through 32, are controversial today and even considered offensive to many in modern Western culture. Nevertheless, it's important to clearly understand and state what the Bible teaches on these matters, because it's part of God's design and it's part of his intention for ultimate good for humanity. It says at the end of the verse, it's an abomination. This is one of the strongest words of condemnation in the vocabulary of the biblical Hebrew. Several other Bible passages prohibit homosexual acts, as in Leviticus 20, Corinthians 6, Revelations 22, Romans 1. All of these describe a prohibition of homosexual acts. The sin of homosexuality is described in passages such as Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Additionally, homosexuality was part of the idolatrous perversion which were allowed in Israel at its time of backsliding. So that's listed in Kings 14, 24, 15, 12, and 22, 46. So we see, you know, Israel backsliding and living through this. So one reason society views God's response to homosexuality as hateful is because of a radical shift in thinking regarding homosexuality over the last few generations. People, for centuries, homosexuality was thought of as something that people did or practiced. In the last few generations, Western culture in general sees homosexuality as defining one's identity. We must take care to not hate people because their sins are especially ugly to us. Hate is not and should never be our response, no matter what the sin is. Nevertheless, Christians must also take care to not love or approve of sin because they regard those practicing it as especially good. There's a great truth in the familiar saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. Just to make it clear, that's not a Bible verse. This is something that we're facing as a church in our society, as individual Christians, how we respond to this. You know, I've got two good friends that are in a gay relationship. I've had many talks with them about God and faith and Christians. I'll give you one short story that they told me. They were moving into a new office of theirs at a business park. And there was a small church next door. They're both realtors and they wanted to get set up on Sunday so they could be rocking and rolling on Monday. There happened to be a small Pentecostal church right next door to their new office. It was in a, you know, large business park, so it was a smaller church. They're out carrying in their furniture, and a group from the church came over and asked if they would be so kind as to stay inside while their congregation showed up and left, because they didn't want anybody to think that they allowed gay people to the church. How do I tell them about God's love when this is the response from Christians? How do I tell them about how much God loves them and how much God wants their life to change when what they see from us, Christians, you know, all of us in general, you know, in that moment it was hate. In that moment it was disgust. They didn't want to be seen by them. You know, what would we do in that situation? You know, I hope we'd be the ones that would, yeah, let's grab five guys and help them move in so they can make it to church service. You know, this is what our call is to love. You know, I'm a sinful man. You know, am I any different than any of these other people that have sinned? You know, am I worse? Am I better? Sure as heck not. Ellie.
The point I want to make by interrupting you, what makes you think those church people were Christian?
Yeah. We don't know. You know,
God knows their heart.
Yeah, God knows their heart. But, you know, it's a valid point. Yeah. You know, and that's what we as a church need to make sure we're not landing on the side of hate, that we're landing on the side of love.
And discipline.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, we don't have to approve of the lifestyle. We don't have to approve of the sin. We don't have to approve of any of that to love them and to let them see God. All right, so moving on from that one, verses 23, command against bestiality, sexual relations with animals. I'm not going to dig into that one. The summation is in 18, 24 through 30, the urgency to obey God's command for sexual morality. Don't be like the pagans, as they were judged, as you will be judged. It's important to remember that all of us have sinned. We are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. Does that include all those other sinners? Does that include those people that we think their sin is worse? You know, I'm up here teaching as a drug addict, alcoholic, violent person. You know, do you want to hold me accountable for my past sins? You know, that's not what we do. That's not how we go forward. We love. And we hold people accountable, but in love.
And thankfully, those have been taken away.
Yeah.
Let's just make one comment. And that is, the woman at the well just comes up to me all the time. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us Jesus' tone of voice or his body language.
Yeah.
But we can know that she understood that even his correction was in love.
Yeah.
Because she went away telling everyone that she had met the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so the what is important.
Yeah.
If we get the what here, the how is the key ingredient. And hopefully your model to those two men is stronger than that model of that Christian church.
Yeah. And that's exactly what we hope for. Yeah.
The other side of your argument is we're constantly getting hit with propaganda that says not only is this lifestyle acceptable, but we want to recruit other people into it, including your children and other things. And so, you know, if you look at the media and everything else, and if you disagree with that message that, you know, we practice this, therefore everybody else should practice this, and we disagree with them, you're labeled as a radical or a deacon.
Yeah, yeah. And that's, you know, the church is going to be more and more labeled as hateful when it comes to, as the world continues to slide down the hill towards sin. If we are living as Christians, we're going to continue to have a larger gap between us and the world. Where we will fail is if we try to follow that slide down in order to not have the gap. You know, that's important. So what is Matthew 22, 36 through 40? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. You know, that's where we're at. So now let's jump into Leviticus 19.
Hey, Dwayne?
Yeah.
I'm sorry. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so important for us to go through these Old Testament laws is because when I'm looking at the Old Testament laws and my own behavior, I see shame, I see sin, I see a soul that's worthy of death.
Okay? Yeah.
And when I see that, and then I think about, okay, well, what is it that makes me right with God? It is entirely grace and mercy,
mm-hmm.
and my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that allows me to, quote, stand,
yeah.
unquote, before God.
Yeah.
I can't stand before God without Jesus.
Amen.
Right? And so if I love my neighbor as myself, and I see in myself that I'm entirely dependent upon Christ for my salvation, entirely dependent, then what's my motivation towards my neighbor going to be? It's going to be promoting Christ.
Yeah.
Not whatever the world wants,
yep.
but what Christ wants.
Yeah.
And he wants us to repent.
Yeah.
He wants us to confess. He wants us to forgive.
Yeah.
He wants us to be images of him.
Yeah. He wants us to be trying to live holy.
Trying.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not there yet.
None of us are.
Yeah, you know, and that's right where we jump in. The ceremonial laws, moral and ceremonial laws in Leviticus 19, you know, verses 1 and 2 cover basically be holy. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 through 7, 1. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, have these promises, beloved. Let us clean ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in chapter 19 covers a lot of these cover are tied in to the Ten Commandments. You know, verse 3 covers honoring your parents, keeping the Sabbath holy. That's commandments the 5th and the 4th. Verse 4, don't turn to idols, no molded images, 1st and 2nd commandments. Worship God alone. 9 through 10 covers a good welfare system in chapter 19. I'll go ahead and read that if you want to turn to it quick. I'm just going to go 9 and 10 on 19. We're not hitting a lot of digging into your Bible today. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape off your vineyard or of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Pretty good welfare system. So the welfare program in the state of Israel was very interesting. Be fascinating today, but I don't see us getting there. It wasn't a giveaway. It wasn't something that was just handed out free. If you were poor, what you could always do is go gather from around the corners of the field. You had to go do it. The people in the harvesting of their fields weren't to harvest the corners. Also, they weren't to go back through the second time and for gleaning purposes. When they went through and picked the apricots or the peaches or whatever, once it was through, it was through. Whatever was left, whatever wasn't ripe in the first pickings had to be left for the poor to come and gather on their own. So the gleaners who would go in and gather after the harvest. And thus, it was a welfare program to the poor people of the land and to strangers coming through. There was always available food. Verse 11, don't steal or lie. That's the 8th and 9th commandment. Verse 12 covers don't swear by God's name, 3rd commandment. Verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of covered that a little bit already. 19, other laws basically saying don't be like the world and don't live like a pagan nation. Jumping further, Leviticus 20 covers Moloch worship again and the fact that it's a death penalty for that. Curse your parents, put to death. That's verse 9. 10, adultery. What's the answer to that one? Death. Homosexuality, put to death. Bestiality, put to death. That's verse 15, 13 and 15. Verse 23 and 26 of chapter 20 cover how much God hates the pagan nations. Don't be like them. Be holy. So Leviticus 21, we're jumping right through that too. Regulations for priests are covered in 21. 1 through 4, don't go near a dead body. Verse 5 covers no cuts on their bodies. Verse 7, wife must be a virgin. And 16, the priest must have no physical defect. So there's, you know, laws regarding the priest's behavior, regulations for the priests. 22 is acceptable sacrifices. Chapter 23, the feast days. So here we're going to dig a little bit deeper. In Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2 is where we're at now. Introduction to the feasts of the Lord. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. In verse 3, we cover the Sabbath. 6 days, so verse 3, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the seventh day, as it says here, is a Sabbath of solemn rest. The Sabbath was not properly a feast, as some of the others are covered in this section. And there's seven feasts to follow in this chapter. It was, however, a holy convocation, a day set apart, not only for solemn rest, but also for the sacred gathering of the people of God. The whole scripture makes it clear that under the new covenant, no one is under obligation to observe a Sabbath day. It's covered in Colossians, Galatians, Galatians 4:10 as well. It tells us that Christians are not bound to observe days and months and seasons and years. The rest we enter into as Christians is something to experience every day, not just one day a week. This is the rest of knowing we don't have to work to save ourselves, but our salvation is accomplished in Jesus. The Sabbath commanded here and observed by Israel was a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's Colossians 2, 16 through 17. In the New Covenant, the idea isn't that there is no Sabbath, but that every day is a day of Sabbath rest in the finished work of God. Since the shadow of the Sabbath is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we are free to keep any particular day or no day as a Sabbath after the custom of ancient Israel. But we are to live in the presence of Jesus each day. We are supposed to have that rest in him every day. Start our day, finish our day with God, with Jesus. So let's jump into the feast. The first feast, 23:4-5, is Passover. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So the Lord's Passover, the account of the first Passover is told in Exodus 12. When Israel was a slave people in Egypt, through Moses, God sent a series of plagues upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to set the Hebrew free and allow them to go to Canaan. When the plagues did not convince Pharaoh, God sent one final plague, the death of the firstborn of every household across the land of Egypt. The households of the people of Israel were spared this terrible judgment if they followed God's command to sacrifice a lamb and apply its blood to the top and sides of the doorway to their home. When the angel of judgment came to take the life of the firstborn of the households across the lands of Egypt, the angel would pass over the homes that were under the blood of the lamb. In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly identified as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 is where that's stated clearly. The death of Jesus was at Passover, which is in John 18:28. He is the Lamb of God, stated in John 1:29 and 1:36. And his blood that makes the judgment of God pass over each of us. His death on the cross is what gave us the ability to live and the ability to have that freedom in God. So moving on, verse 23:6-8, the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, starting in verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So spiritually speaking, this feast was an illustration of the purity of God and the purity God wanted Israel to live out after the blood deliverance of Passover. Leaven or yeast is a picture of sin and corruption because of the way a little leaven influences a whole lump of bread dough. And also because of the way the leaven puffs up the lump, even as pride and sin makes us puffed up. The Feast of Unleavened Bread means all this and more to Christians today. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. As I went through this and digging into all the different books in this, the amazing thing that still gets pointed out to me, I'm newer at doing Bible study teaching, is something that I've learned or been told my whole life as a Christian, how much everything in the Bible ties together. You know, we got the Old Testament, we got a wide span of time, we got all this, and it all ties together. You know, I go through this and read these sections and then see where it ties into the New Testament, where it ties into Jesus, where it ties into us today. Is what's so amazing in going through this. It's one of the exciting things for me as I dig into all this stuff. So Leviticus 23:9-14, I'm not going to read all of that, but this is the third feast, the first fruits. Verse 9, it's stated, when you come into the land which I give you, the Feast of the First Fruits was also called the Feast of the Harvest in Exodus 23:16. It was not to be observed until Israel came into the land of Canaan. That God gave them the command for the feast was a promise that they would in fact come into the land and possess it. God said, when you come into the land, not if you come into the land. God told them they would be there and that they would fulfill this law, the feast, when they arrived. So God made that promise and fulfilled that promise. It's then stated, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This was a celebration of the coming harvest and a giving of thanks for the harvest. The idea was to dedicate the first ripened stalks of grain to God in anticipation of a greater harvest to come. A sheaf is a bundle of grain stalks that are tied together. But the amazing thing about that is, you know, we look at that passage today, the first fruits and what they were required to give to God. That should be our heart as well. You know, that our first goes to God, not our second. You know, we're blessed with abilities, with, you know, talents, with our time. We're blessed with all of this stuff. The first of that is to go to God. Not when we have the time. The time's His. You know, that's what we should be giving, is to be all of what we have. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, it says, But now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam we all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. You know, that's our promise. All right, so moving on. Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. Once again, I'm not going to read all the way through that for time. The fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. The name Pentecost means 50th day in Greek. This name is used of the festival in the New Testament because the feast was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is a holy convocation to you, is what is stated in there. When these sacrifices were made at the tabernacle or temple, it was another day for a holy gathering for Israel, a day of rest. You shall do no customary work, again is stated in this. This was one of the three feasts of which God commanded all the men of Israel to gather before him yearly. That's in Exodus 23. So in Leviticus chapter, or moving on to verse 22, we have a reminder to be generous to the poor and the stranger. The last three feasts are celebrated in the fall. So Leviticus 23 through 25, the feast of trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. Let's go ahead and read through that section. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So in the seventh month, on the seventh day, of the Jewish ceremonial calendar, God called for a special day of Sabbath rest and a ceremonial blowing of the trumpets. This is the first mention of this feast in the Bible. The fall festivals of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the tabernacles during the seventh month, which would be in today's calendar, September and October, were celebrated in conjunction with the grapes and figs and olive harvesting. Verses 26 through 32, the six feasts, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Basically, that is covering any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, is what's stated in those verses. This is a strong statement, and it's a command and punishment for the disobedience is unique among these instructions for the feast. In the strongest term, God wanted his people to use this day of humble repentance and to cease from their own work while the high priest worked hard to make the sacrifice that would bring atonement to the people of God. What's our atonement?
Jesus.
Jesus. The verses 33 through 44, the seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. This, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the Jewish month, Tishri, on the Jewish ceremonial calendar, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted for 7 days and one additional day. This is the first mention of the feast in the Bible. Alexander McLaren noted that the Jewish Talmud says that on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest went down to the pool of Siloam and drew water in a gold pitcher, which he brought back to the altar, pouring the water into a silver basin as the worshipers sang psalms in the collection of Psalms 113 through 118. This celebrated the water God miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. In John 7, 37 through 8, it's stated, on the last day, that great day, the day of feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You know, that's where we're intended to be. God intended great social good in appointing the Sabbath and these yearly feasts. In almost all other ancient cultures, there was no weekly day of rest, and there were no holidays. For Israel, God commanded a weekly day of rest, special holidays, vacation days. All of these were centered on Israel turning to God. He wasn't giving them party days. He was giving them days that they focused on Him. So let's look at the prophetic significance of the feasts in 23. This is David Gusick. This is where I got all of this from. On Israel's calendar, the four spring feasts were grouped together, and the three fall feasts were also grouped. There was a separation of time between these two groups of the feasts. As a group, the first four feasts point to the work of Jesus and his coming, his earthly ministry, as recorded in the New Testament accounts. The Feast of Passover clearly points to Jesus as our Passover. That's again in Corinthians 5:7. He was the Lamb of God who was sacrificed and whose blood was received and applied so the wrath of God would pass over us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread points to the time of Jesus' burial. After his perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross, in this time Jesus was received by God the Father as holy and complete, the Holy One who would not see corruption, as it's stated in Acts 2:27, perfectly accomplishing our salvation. The Feast of First Fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus, who was the first human to receive resurrection and to never die again. He was the firstborn from the dead, stated in Colossians 1:18, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23. The Feast of Pentecost points to the birth of the church and the harvest of the souls that came from it. That's stated in Acts 2. Significantly, in the ritual at the Feast of Pentecost, two leavened loaves of bread were waved as a holy offering to God, speaking of the bringing of leavened Gentiles into the church. Us. Between the first set of four feasts and the second set of three feasts, there's a significant time gap. Almost 4 months. This was a time of harvest in Israel, even as our current age is a time of harvest in the church. The ultimate fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's stated in Romans 11:25. The second group of the last three feasts points to events associated with second coming of Jesus. The first, or the Feast of Trumpets, points to the ultimate holy convocation of God's people at the sound of a trumpet, the rapture of the church, covered in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. It also points to God's gathering of Israel for his special purpose in the last days. The Day of Atonement not only points to the ultimate perfect atonement Jesus offered on our behalf, but also the affliction and salvation Israel will see during the Great Tribulation. It will truly be a time when the soul of Israel is afflicted. But for their ultimate salvation, Jeremiah 37 says, regarding that period, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He's going to go through difficulties. The Feast of Tabernacles points to the millennial rest and comfort of God for Israel and all of God's people. From its beginning to its end, it's about peace and rest. The Feast of Tabernacles is specifically said to be celebrated during the millennium. That's in Zechariah 14. There's at least some evidence that each of the four feasts pointing to the first coming of Jesus saw their prophetic fulfillment on the exact day of the feast. Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover. That's in John 19:14. It's probably best to regard the meal he shared with his disciples in Matthew 26:17-19 as the Passover meal, but it was eaten the day before the actual Passover. The body of Jesus was buried, and his holy and pure sacrifice acknowledged by God the Father during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus rose from the dead on the celebration of the first fruits, the day after Pentecost Sabbath. The church was founded on the actual day of Pentecost, Acts 2:1, and a great harvest of souls for God's kingdom followed, including a harvest of Gentiles. You know, for this reason, some suggest that it would be considered or consistent for God to gather his people to himself on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish holiday Rosh Hashanah. This event is described in 1 Thessalonians and is commonly called the rapture of the church. So we see the amazing tie-ins, you know, between all of these feasts and Jesus, you know, that, and it carries through all the way to the end of time. And when God calls us home, all of that is in this book, this chapter of Leviticus was amazing for me digging into this. So hopefully you got some of that joy that I got out of it. Moving on to Leviticus 24, just because we got to wrap up quickly. Leviticus 24 was oil for the lamp, bread for the table, and penalty for blasphemy. Little stiff on the penalty for blasphemy. All the congregation had a hand in the death of the person that was blaspheming. Yeah, thank you. Why would they all have a hand in it? Teach them not to do it. If you've got a hand in stoning the person, that severity is, you know, you're going to know that pretty well if you're the one responsible for stoning them for their sin. There's something to be said for the severity of judgment against a crime. We tend to play that down a little bit now. Our crime rate is high because of the leniency of our justice system, some might say. One commentator, and I think I stole this from Steve, so one commentator after Steve wrote it, they would have no drug problem. They have no drug problem in Singapore because if you're caught with drugs, you're shot. They don't really have a drug problem there anymore. Crime rate is down in Iran because if you're caught stealing, they'll cut off your hand. You know, you mess around, you're going to see what happens in some of these places. We're moving further and further away from that. And what is that going to give us in society? More and more sin. More and more chaos. So Leviticus 25 covers the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 26 is blessings for obedience and chastening for disobedience. Basically, if you walk with me, I will give to you. But if you do not, I'm going to punish you. You know, that was the statement for Israel. There's going to be a cost for sin. Verse 3, if you keep my commandments, then you get blessings. Verses 4 through 13. Verse 14, but if you don't, retribution. That's covered in 16 through 29 or 39. Illness, famine, drought, attack, destruction, captivity were the results of sin. First John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We get to choose how we walk. We get to choose whether we follow God or not follow God, and whether we are going to be walking in the light. That's our choice. Leviticus 27, last chapter here, almost done, redeeming persons and property dedicated to God. Verses 1 through 8 covers what the value of putting a value on that which is dedicated to God and paying it to the priest. 1 through 8 covers people. 9 through 13 covers animals. 14 and 15, houses. 16 through 25, land. And then things that could not be dedicated because they were already God's firstborn is in 26 through 29. And verses 30 through 33 covers tithes. So that gets all the way through that. So Leviticus, as we said at the beginning, was Israel's worship manual. You know, this was how are they supposed to approach God. For us, it's how a sinful humanity approaches a God. The sacrificial system is in here. That is what we were saved by. That sacrificial system is the path to our salvation because it set it showed what Jesus would do. It showed what God needed in order for us to be in his presence. How the forgiven maintain that relationship has to do with the many laws. A reminder of his past love and future hope in the feast days is what God stated, and that's in that worship manual. And four, voluntary offerings in light of his goodness. So what are we to offer to God? Our lives, our skills, our resources is what we should be giving to God.